As our practice, we pick up where we left off and keep going. And we have been, remember Moses went up on Mount Sinai. We're following the Israelites out of Egypt. And they came to Mount Sinai. The Lord spoke audibly the Ten Commandments, gave them to Moses. Moses is up on the mountain. They're all down below. And then in addition to the Ten Commandments that he spoke, he gave him some judgments, which we went through, as far as some rules for how to rule the people. And then he's given him some very detailed instructions on this thing called the tabernacle. It is the portable temple that he is going to have them build. And, you know, as we've been going through this, of course, there are cubits and various metals and stones and sockets and knobs and branches and leaves, and but yet remember as we go through this that the question always is, where's Jesus Christ in this? Because he is on every page, and every one of these things has significance, because in some way or another it points to an aspect or a type of Christ. And we finished up last week, we finished chapter 29 of Exodus, and you remember after giving the descriptions on how to consecrate Aaron and his sons to be priests, he ended it in verse 45 of Exodus 29 with this. He said, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." You know, and just the thing that struck me last week is he really wanted to be among them. I mean, the idea that God wants to have anything to do with us at all is amazing to me. But here is a God who wants to be among them, wants to dwell in them. And certainly the picture there of what was done to Aaron and his sons, and we went through a list of things where they were brought, and they were consecrated, and they were sanctified, and they were anointed, and all the different things that happened to them that they had nothing to do with. They were the recipients of, that the Lord did to them to enable them to be a suitable place for him to dwell with. You know, but when you look at that, he says, "I will dwell among them, be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt." Now, it is interesting to me, again, when you look at types and pictures of Christ, the Lord wasn't going to dwell with them in Egypt. You know, and if you look at Egypt as a type of the world and sin, he brought them out of Egypt. And in the same way, before he dwells with you, he has to take you out of that. And our tendency a lot of time is to want to go back there and to stay there and to hang out in Egypt. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I want to continue to live in the old ways and do the old things. And the Lord says, "No, I brought you out of there, and I want to dwell with you, but not there. That's not the place." And, you know, it's neat to me that he said, "No, I'm going to bring you out." And, of course, we're going to see in a couple chapters, he says it here again, that I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of Egypt. He said it as part of the Ten Commandments, you know, the first one, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt." Yet the people are going to say that Moses who brought us out of Egypt, and they're going to completely forget God out of the equation, unfortunately. So we come to chapter 30, verse 1, and it says this, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of acacia wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof, the horns thereof shall be the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it on the before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make atonement upon the horns of it once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord." So we come to this thing, the golden altar. It's much smaller. Don't get this confused. There was the brass one. Remember, when you came in, you had the tabernacle, which was 75 feet by 100 feet. It's got this white linen-type curtain all the way around it, eye height or higher. You'd come through it, and the first thing that you ran into was the brazen altar. It was made out of brass, because remember, brass can take heat, and brass or bronze is usually a symbol of sin or sin being judged, the judgment of sin because of the fire, and that was where the sacrifice had to be made. This altar would be inside the holy place, because you had the holy place that was at the back portion of the big 150 by 75 enclosure, and that was 15 by 45. And when you walked through that, and remember, it had all those coverings, that's where the goat skin was and all of the things on the outside, the badger skin, the ram skin, that made it of no real appearance from the outside. But inside, it was boards overlaid with gold, and it had the white linen on the inside and the designs and the veil with the cherubim. That was 45 feet by 15 feet. And when you came into that, that's where you had the table of showbread, again, pointing to Christ, I am the bread of life. You had the lampstand, which is, you know, gave light in there. Of course, just picture it. It's an oil lampstand, the menorah. There's the six branches and the one stem in the middle. And, of course, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And you had this light, and the reflection of that light all over the gold inside was what was lighting it up, probably about 5 feet high, made of solid gold. And then right next to the veil, you had this little altar. Remember the lengths, it talks about a cubit, breadth thereof. A cubit is the distance from the tip of your finger to your elbow. Average measurement is about a foot and a half. So this thing was a foot and a half wide by a foot and a half long, and then it was 3 feet high. Small little gold-covered altar. And it wasn't for burning sacrifices, it was for incense. Verse 3, it said that there was a crown of gold round about it. And again, that just was along the top of this wooden thing overlaid with gold. There was a trim around the top that would keep stuff on it. And they called it a crown, but it was just a border around the top. Gold rings, again, it's portable so that they can take it with them as they go. You know, and you're going to have the poles, acacia wood. And you're going to put it before the veil that is by the Ark of the Testimony. You remember on the other side of the veil is a 15 by 15 section that is the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, and that is where the Ark was, which was the wooden box overlaid with gold that had the Ten Commandments in there. It was going to have a bowl of manna. It was going to have Aaron's rod that buds. We'll get to that later. And then on top of that was what was called the mercy seat, which was a solid gold lid that had two cherubim on it, and it was the place where once a year on the Day of Atonement the high priest would go in and put the blood of a lamb to make atonement for the sins of the nation. And on the outside of that veil that separated the most holy place was this golden incense altar. And there is some conjecture about whether it was actually inside or outside the veil. Personally, I think it was outside, because he only went in there once a year. We know that. And so he wouldn't. And this he has to go to keep the incense going twice a day. Now, what is this talking about, this incense? Okay, let's try to look at this from some other scripture perspective. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. It was one of a couple places. It says this: And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. And this, and a couple other places, we see the idea of the incense kind of being tied into prayer, the prayer of the saints. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Romans chapter 8. It says, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. And it goes on to talk about who shall separate us from the love of Christ, shall tribulation or distress. But it talks about Christ making intercession. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so you've got this picture of Jesus Christ, who is really next to God the Father, making intercession, praying, going to the Lord on our behalf. I find great comfort in that. I don't know about you, because I need somebody going to the Lord on my behalf all the time, because I'm me all of the time, and I need that. And certainly when you look at this altar of incense, it's going to be burning day and night. And the picture is constantly before the Lord, God the Father, there is Christ interceding for us. Because, of course, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And he's continually pointing out the places where we fall short. And yet, standing between us and him is Jesus Christ, who is perpetually going to the Father and interceding on our behalf. Nope, I know he's a loser. I know he sinned. I've got that one. It's on me. Nope, that one's on me. Nope, that one's on me. It's just nonstop, because he is interceding for us. And that's kind of the picture you get out of this altar of incense. You know, we probably have a skewed, I don't know what kind of a background you come from. I used to live with a guy who was a Grateful Dead fish follower, long-haired, pot-smoking, whatever. In the incense, for some reason, it must come from smoking pot, I don't know, but I guess potheads get the impression that burning incense, they won't know, dude. You know, so they're always burning this nasty old incense to cover the smell of the pot, you know? And it's always like that was the hiding thing. The point of incense was to hide something. When I was in college, you walk down the hall, you smell incense, you know what's going on in that room. It's not, oh, well, we just like the smell. Yeah, right. Well, it's not, it's a different thing, you know? It's a different thing with the Lord. But on one hand, here is this intercession of the Lord, this beautiful smell of the prayers going up to the Lord to intercede and to cover the junk in my life. And it's kind of a neat thing. We're going to see some more about the smells and the actual incense in a minute as we get through this, because there's the formula for making that is described. But he continues on in verse 11, and he says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom of his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passes among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord, to make atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls." All right, what is the deal with this? Verse 12, "When thou take the sum of the children of Israel after their number," when you count them, "then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord." This is the temple tax. It was the temple half shekel. In case you wonder what that is, it says it's 20 gerahs, so that's abundantly clear. I think the worth is somewhere around 62 cents or something like that is what the temple tax was. And everybody 20 above, when they were numbered, and the appointment of the Lord, when they were counted, they were to pay their temple tax. You remember the story with Jesus when they came to him and asked him if he was going to pay the temple tax, and Peter says, "Lord, are we going to pay it?" I told him, yeah. And then the Lord says, "Well, Peter, does the king's kids get taxed?" "No." "Well, nonetheless, let's pay it. Go down, catch a fish. There'll be a shekel in its mouth, and that'll pay for you and me. There's one coin, the shekel," because the temple tax was a half shekel. And of course, it's not about us buying our atonement. You know you can't do that. But yet this half shekel, this silver coin that was used, was something that the children of Israel would give for the service of the temple. It would pay for the costs of doing this. In fact, the first one they give are all going to be melted down, and they're going to be turned into those sockets. Remember that all of the posts and the boards were put in these sockets of silver? And you also remember from going through this that silver always speaks of what? Of atonement, because it was silver that, even starting with the judgments that came after the Ten Commandments, the price of a gored slave, a gored servant. If you had a slave that somebody else's ox gored, they had to pay you 30 shekels of silver. Jesus was betrayed for 30 shekels of silver. And the idea is also tied into blood. Silver and blood a lot of times are synonymous. When that money was cast down and Judas said, "I betrayed innocent blood with this silver," and then the priest said, "Well, we can't put that in the treasury because it's blood money. We need to go buy a potter's field and we'll call it the field of blood." And the idea is this was a reminder to the children of Israel that you were bought, you know, you were paid for. Now, the whole idea about when you number them so there won't be any plague among them, what is that talking about? This is kind of an interesting story. It's kind of a sad one, actually, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And it talks about numbering the people. It says this in 1 Chronicles 21. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it." And Joab answered, "The Lord make his people 100 times so many more than they be. But my lord the king, are they not all the Lord's servants? Why doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?" See, when you're counting your people, you're doing a couple things. First of all, David was like, go take a census. I want you to go tell me how many people are in the... And specifically, if you read through that passage in 1 Chronicles, he wants to know how many fighting men there are. Because what he wanted to know was how strong is our army. Now, you think, well, what's the big deal with that? We take census here all the time. Why is that a problem? The problem is, first of all, numbering something implies ownership. Okay? I don't count your stuff. You don't count my stuff. I count my stuff. You know, I might go through and, you know, count my pennies, or I might go through and see how much firewood I have out back. I don't go measure my neighbor's wood pile, because he's going to be looking at me like, why are you eyeing my wood pile? You get planted on tank and something? You know, I mean, it implies ownership. And the truth is, Israel does not belong to the king. Israel belongs to the Lord, the nation of Israel. And so by David doing that, first of all, he's saying they're his. And of course, Joab says to him in that section we just read, look, they all serve you. What does it matter? Maybe the Lord will it that they be 10 times as many, but don't count them. And the other thing is, it was really a sign that he was trusting in the size of his army rather than trusting in the strength of the Lord. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord." And what David was doing was he was numbering the people to find out whether he could, you know, make his plans. And the truth is, if you do it on that level, then the extent of your strength is the number of people you count. Personally, I don't want to do that. I mean, I look at here and I... You know, in even getting ready to buy that building, I had to give the bank a rough idea of how many people come to this place or would call it their church home. And being a weird church that doesn't have membership and doesn't take tithe offerings, or doesn't, you know, have tithe envelopes and church membership and roll call and capital stewardship and all that, it didn't really make much sense. And to be honest with you, I felt extremely uncomfortable sitting down, because I had to come up with, I didn't give any names, but I had to in my mind try to say, well, who comes? Because, you know, the services are all different. I mean, some of you guys come tonight, you don't come other nights, vice versa. So I just, you know, gave him some number. I don't know, made something. Well, I make something up, but I gave him a rough estimate. But who knows? Because, you know, one service we've got so many chairs, we don't, you know, so many people, we don't have enough chairs, and another night we have so many chairs, we don't have enough people, and it kind of goes up and down, and that's up for the Lord. I mean, as far as our provision, you know, the Lord has promised to provide for us. Not to my promise hasn't been, you know, this number of people. It's been, I will take care of your needs. You go up and do what I've told you to do. And so when the Lord, on the other hand, the Lord says every year, I want you to count. Now, if the Lord tells you to count something that's his, it's okay. If you take it upon yourself to count something of the Lord's, thinking it's yours, then you're blowing it. And so the Lord's saying, hey, when you count, that's okay. Just make sure that they're all giving a shekel to realize they've been bought. You remember what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about what? Know you not, your temple is about your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. That was a rough approximation of that scripture. But the truth is, we are bought. You know, and the Lord obviously is the one who's in charge. So he was giving a means for them to be able to provide for the service of the temple, and also he was reminding all the people that they were bought. Jeremiah 31 verse 11 says, "For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he." And of course, again, if you want to put Jesus Christ in the middle of it, you look at 1 Peter 1 verse 18. It says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." You know, and they, of course, every year would give this little temple tax as a reminder of the fact they had been bought out of Israel with the blood of a lamb. in the day and the Passover. But more importantly, we've been bought with much better than silver or gold, but with the blood of Christ. In verse 17, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, in his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. And when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout all generations." All right. The golden laver. You'd come through the gate, boom, there's the altar, letting you know there has to be a sacrifice. You can't go any further without a sacrifice. After the altar would be this huge, called a laver, it's just a big brass bowl that's full of water that they would use to ceremonially wash themselves in. And a few interesting things about it. You know, what is a water a type of in the Bible? Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, you should be familiar with this section, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." You know, so the water, in a lot of ways, representing the cleansing of the word. Now, one interesting little thing about this laver, this big brass bowl, you remember everything else. Well, first of all, who's the word talking about in the Bible? Who the word in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. And then it says the word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. So if that's a type of the word, one thing you notice different about this laver that you don't see about any of the table of showbread or any of these other things, is there no dimensions ever given for the laver. It's never said how big to build it. You know, he gets extremely detailed instructions about how many knops and how many this and that and sockets and lengths and breadths. The laver, which represents the word, is sizeless. It's limitless. It never tells you, well, it's only this big and no bigger, because I don't think there are supposed to be any bounds. I think when it comes to the cleansing power of Jesus Christ, there are no limits. You know, there is nothing that is beyond his power to cleanse. And it's also, I think, when you get later on into the description of how they move these things, the other things are covered and carried. The laver is never covered, kind of giving the impression that it's always available. You know, it's never out of service while it's being moved. You can go and be washed at any given time. Interesting, verse 21, it says, "So they shall wash their hands and their feet." Now, what are their hands? Well, your hands are your works. I mean, it's washing you for working, and also your feet, your steps, your walk, where you go. It kind of brings to mind John chapter 13. You remember, you can turn there for a second if you want, give you exercise so you don't fall asleep. John chapter 13, verse 3. This is the upper room. This is the Last Supper, only not quite like you see painted with the square table and the high back chairs. But it says in John chapter 13, verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God," what would you do at that particular point? If you knew you had all things, you knew you came from God, you were going to God with all the power, what does he do? He rises from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And, you know, the job of the absolute lowest house slave was to wash the feet of the guests as they came in, because open-toed sandals, camels running around, desert, you got some nasty feet going on. And so the low job was to wash feet when someone came in the door. And here's Jesus Christ given all things into his hands, all power, and yet what does he do? He strips down and takes the form of a servant, and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. It says, "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You know, well, give me a bath, Lord. And Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. And, you know, Peter's saying, Oh, Lord, you know, you don't have to do that to me. I mean, Jesus says, you know, if I don't wash you, then you can't be one of mine. Again, kind of the same idea of you, you know, you can't, unless you come out of Egypt, I can't dwell with you, Peter. It's the same thing as it was at the end of chapter 29. And really, that whole idea, it still blows me away, the fact that the Lord wants to dwell with you. I can't get by that, you know. You look at some of the Old Testament fathers of faith. You look at Abraham, and he was the friend of God. Right? I mean, that's to be friend of God. Or Moses, who was, you know, in God's presence up on the mountain. Yet, God wants to have a better relationship with you. He wants to dwell with you. You understand the difference? I mean, I have friends. I don't dwell with my friends. Some of you guys are my friends, and I love you in your house and me in mine. But I dwell with my wife, my bride, and I dwell with my children. I don't dwell with my friends. There's a relationship there. And even so, we can have a relationship that is so much better even than what Abraham had, because he was just a sojourner looking for that city, you know, the place to make his abode with God. And yet, we have a relationship with him where God makes his abode with us, it tells us in John, in our hearts. Amazing. And so this laver was the thing, a picture of being washed, again, a picture of the Word. And in Exodus 30:22 says, Moreover, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, an hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy anointment, a holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver, and his foot. Thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. Thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be a holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. All right, you got a little recipe going on of the anointing oil. And this one is contained, and the shekels is a weight, and he's saying, take this much, given a little ratio here, of myrrh. You guys are familiar with myrrh because the wise men, how many wise men were there? We don't know, it doesn't say. We know there were three gifts. So it could have been any number of wise men. But the wise men brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which is not all that wonderful of a gift, because part of the function of myrrh was an embalming spice, so again, pointing to Christ. But myrrh is one of them. Another one is sweet cinnamon. You guys are pretty familiar with cinnamon. I unfortunately ran out of regular coffee and had to make some cinnamon this morning. Coffee is not meant to have spices in it. Ladies, I know you like sassafras, vanilla, latte. No, it's supposed to be coffee. Maybe something to lighten it up, but that's it. But you know what, cinnamon, that's a pretty common stuff. Sweet calamus and cassia. Not spices that we commonly use. And these are to be mixed together into this holy ointment, this anointing oil with olive oil. Now, when you can do a study of this, and I'm not going to try to beat this to death, because to be honest with you, I'm not sure all the significance of some of it. I'm sure there is very deep, wonderful significance, because everything in the Bible has deep, wonderful significance. If you want to chase it down, a good place to look is go read the Song of Solomon. Chapter 5 is a great one, because it's talking a lot about the spices that the bride is anointing herself with for her husband, and vice versa, and it speaks of love. You know, when you look at oil in the Bible, oil, again, if we're talking types and pictures, oil is usually a type of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 is when David, verse 13, is when David is picked to be king, and it says, Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, dumped it over his head, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. You know, and so the Spirit is tied in with this anointing oil. And it's got a smell to it. It's funny, they're going to take this and they're going to put it on everything in there, everything they use that's going to be used in service, even on the priests. And not only are they going to put it on the altars, they're going to put it on the implements used, you know, the various tongs and all of that is going to get some of this oil on there. It's all going to be consecrated. And, you know, when you go through the description of how this stuff is built, did you find it odd that he describes some of the implements, like the ark and then the showbread, the table of showbread and the golden lampstand and all that? He goes to the altar, and then he goes to the priest, and he talks about the priest and how he's set aside, and then he goes from there back to this altar of the laver into the altar of incense. And really, the priest was just an extension of the other pieces. He's like another tool or another piece in the hand of God as part of this whole process. And you know, you get to the altar, and then you get a priest. And the priest needs the altar to be able to serve. And then after that, you get to the altar of incense, which does you no good if you don't have a priest to put the stuff there. And everything in there gets some of this oil on it. Now, you know, from our perspective, to look at this in a New Testament perspective, you want to go to Acts chapter 1. Let's go there, because this is important. This is after Jesus has died, risen again. He's getting ready to ascend, and before he goes, he talks to his disciples. Now these are, these are the guys who have been with him for 3.5 years. They've heard mano y mano Bible studies from the Lord, seen him do miracles, had everything you could imagine. He's breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Remember, he talked about the Holy Spirit. He is with you and he shall be in you. And then when he breathed upon them, my belief is that they actually received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came in them at that point. That's what happens at the point of salvation. These are guys who have been saved, been through 3.5 years of teaching with Jesus. They've had the scriptures expounded to them to know how it all was pointing to him all along. And yet, what does Jesus say to them? In verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, it says, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me." The one he said he shall be in you, and he said, yeah, there's something else you need. You're not ready yet. You cannot go out and do what you need to do. It says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And that word power is dunamis. It's the one we get dynamite from. And he said, you know what? You don't need to know that yet, but you need to wait until you receive power to be a witness. And again, then that's when the Holy Spirit comes. We get to Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and then we see them being empowered for service. At that point, we see Peter over and over. It says Peter being filled when the Holy Spirit comes upon him and enables him to do something. And it's not for weirdness. You never see him be filled with the Holy Spirit so they can act stupid and drunk and do foolish things, but you see him filled with the Holy Spirit to do something. It's always to get up and to witness. And, you know, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, get up and spoke boldly, or so-and-so filled with the Holy Spirit did something. It's never filled for no reason. It's for service. And in some ways, and you know, that is a picture of the oil that you see back here that is used to enable these things to be used for service. Both the implements of the temple and also the priests were empowered for service by the anointing of this special oil. Now, I find it interesting, back in Exodus chapter 30, verse 32, is where he said, "Upon man's flesh it shall not be poured." You put it on everything else. You put it on the priest, you put it on everything, but don't put it on just anybody. "Neither shall you make any like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people." He said, you know what? This is something that is reserved specifically for empowering people, empowering and enabling things to be used in worship of me and my sanctuary. Don't put it on anything else. And don't try to fake it. Don't make anything that's like it, or it smells something like it. This is to only be used for me. Now, you know, if you want to look at that from a New Testament perspective, you want to go to Acts chapter 5, and you don't have to go there, we're not going to go, but it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where, you know, 3,000 people get saved, the church is growing like crazy, and they're all having everything in common where, oh, we need, some people don't have any money, some people do, well, I'll take what I got and sell it and we'll share it. And people are bringing, I got this piece of property, I'm going to sell it and give the money to the church. And Ananias and Sapphira, they take a piece of land that they have and they sell it and they give part of the money to the church, but they pretend they gave it all, and they lie, saying, here it is, we sold the land, and here's all the money, keeping back some for themselves. And what happens if you read through the story in Acts chapter 5 is first one and then the other one gets struck dead because it says they lied to the Holy Spirit. Why would you lie to the Holy Spirit and do this thing? You had the money. You could have done whatever you wanted. It's not that you kept back part. It's the fact that you pretended that it was something it wasn't, and you were doing something under the urging of the Holy Spirit when the truth was you were not. You were doing it of your own flesh. And I, you know, personally, I think if the Lord continued to do that today, boys, there would be a whole lot less weirdness in the church, because all the stuff that goes on under the auspices of being of the Holy Spirit, where people are barking like dogs and flopping around on the ground like a fish, if people were, now that's really the only slaying in the Spirit we ever see anywhere in the Bible. You know, that's the only place, and we don't practice that here. Nobody's been struck dead yet, but, you know, the truth is, there's not to be anything else like it. You're not supposed to fake it, and we fake it. You know, sometimes we fake it. We come out and we put on an act like we're something we're not. Or whenever you try to go out and do something in your own strength, when you know, there is something to be done in the church and you take it upon yourself to do it without hearing the calling of God or without being empowered in a service, you try to do it in your own strength. That's when you continually fail, continually fall. But as the way that oil is a type of the Holy Spirit, there is no substitute. I tried. When I first was around Christians and I saw them living a life that I wanted, I decided I'm going to be like you. And I tried for about 2 days and I kind of passed it off for about 2 days. And then after that, I was right back where I was, worse than before, because I couldn't fake it, because they had something in them that I didn't. And it, without the Holy Spirit, you will fall flat. Verse 34 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices," and I'm going to do my best with these, "stacte, and ansha, and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be a like weight, and thou shalt make a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee, and it shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, you shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof, it shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people." I want you to make some perfume. And he gives some spices. Again, I'm sure all that have great significance, most of which I don't know. Frankincense, you recognize right away because it was part of the three that were given to the Lord, tying it into a picture of Christ. Isn't it funny? You know, if you take a look at, I went out to Walmart.com today, being a Walmart shopper like the rest of you, and said, "I wonder what the perfumes are today that are popular amongst people." Glamorous, romance, obsession, passion, poison. We pay money to put those things upon us. Doesn't that sound great? "Honey, you reek of obsession tonight." "Why, thank you, I do." Or, "You smell like poison." "Yes, just for you, honey. I'm poisoned up just for you." And yet, the Lord also is into smells. What's the deal with that? Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says this, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." You know, The offering that Jesus Christ put up was a sweet smell. And that smell is on us. You got to realize that. If you become a Christian, if Christ is living inside of you, you reek of Christ. You should reek of Christ anyways. That should be the smell that's on you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 says this, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ," a sweet smell, "in them that are saved, and in them that perish, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" You know, just the fact that you have Christ in your life is going to make you, one, sweet unto the Lord, not because of what you do. You know, and that we come up here and did the best we could to play tonight, but you know what? I praise God that I'm not accepted based upon my ability to play the guitar or ability to sing. It's not upon that at all. It's the fact that Jesus Christ lives in us, and that to him is a sweet aroma. When he looks at us, he sees and he smells the sacrifice of his son, and to him that's pleasing. Now, the world, who is opposed to the things of God, you smell like death if you've got Christ living in you. You know, you wonder sometimes why you don't, just you being you, just you having peace in your life and having joy in your life is so offensive to everybody else around you, that you're different. Why? And it just makes them angry, and you wonder, why are you mad at me? I haven't even done anything. I've been nice to you. I haven't stolen from you. I haven't tried to cheat you. Why are you mad at me? It's because you smell like death to them, because you're a constant reminder of the fact that they're separated from God. And, you know, they're really only two smells. It's either the smell of your sacrifice, which stinketh, or the smell of the Lord's, which smells great. Now, it's funny, I was flipping around on the radio today. I was in the car at a weird time because I was over at the building earlier this morning, and there was some guy on the talk show, and the discussion that they were talking about was whether or not they should teach intelligent design as a theory in school along with evolution. And it's funny, and listen to it. In fact, the talk show host was a Mormon, so, you know, you take that for what it's worth. But he wasn't even arguing for God. All he was saying is, should we teach intelligent design? And he was just putting out the very logical evidence that, you know, you walk through the woods, if you come upon a log cabin, you don't say, oh, look, a tree fell, and then another, and another, and then crosswise, and another, and then mud just sprang up and patched all the spaces in between. You say, no, somebody built a log cabin. I mean, you can see something as rudimentary as a log cabin and say, there's got to be somebody who designed that and put it together. But yet you can look at yourself on a cellular level with DNA and know that there's more information in you that can be held in 1,000 books, and you think that just happened by chance. What, does that make any sense? And yet when you make that type of an argument, not even mentioning the word God, you've got certain people who are evolutionists to the core who get so offended and say, it's funny, they just get vitriolic. And of course, it was never mentioned on the part of the show that I listened to why that would be. Why do they act that way? I don't know why they take it so personally. Well, the truth is, the reason why is, if you accept the idea that there is intelligent design, then by logical conclusion, there is an intelligent designer. And that means somebody made you. And so if somebody made you, you must have a purpose. And so you have to ask yourself, what is my purpose? Am I doing the thing that I've been created for? If somebody makes me, I'm responsible to him. If I just happen from nothing, then I'm not responsible to anybody. I can be my own God, and I can just answer to me. But if somebody made me, I got to answer to them. And so even though they might not necessarily state the fact that, well, yeah, but if there's a designer, that means there's a God, and I'm guilty, that's what's there. And that's why you get this, people will just snap on you over something simple like that. And because you have Christ living in your life, you will have opposition. You will run into people who just flat out hate you. And you know, Jesus said, don't be surprised. They hated me. Of course they're going to hate you. My favorite verse. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's no maybe or might. It's a shall. It's part of the deal. You know, and you're going to have a smell. I personally look at it and I say, imagine what this place would be like without this sweet perfume that the Lord had them make to anoint, to spray all around the temple. Because what was going on there daily, there was every morning a lamb was killed, every evening a lamb was killed, every morning a ram was killed, every evening a ram was killed. When the Passover came, they would slaughter something like, you know, around Jesus' day, they figured around 250,000 lambs were killed in there, so much so that the blood, they had to do an aqueduct system to get the water to wash the blood down into the Kidron, the stream that ran down there. In fact, it was the one that Jesus crossed over as they were going up to Gethsemane. And they were in the process of sacrificing all of those lambs, so that water would literally be black with blood. And here is the Passover lamb himself stepping over that and seeing that picture. But, I mean, that's going to smell, you know, blood, meat. You've been around the butcher shop for any length of time. You know, now's deer season, moose season. I saw some monster mooses on somebody's car up in East Millinaga today. When you hang a moose like in your shed or something for a couple days, it smells like hanging meat. You know, meat has a smell, and you're killing stuff day in and day night and day out, and there's this blood, and there's this, you know, some of these sacrifices we read about, you know, taking the innards and washing them and then putting them on and burning them. I mean, it's, you know, there's some smells involved, but yet the Lord creates this perfume to go over the top of the whole thing. You know, again, all pointing to the sweet smell of Christ's sacrifice that's going to cover it all. And we got a few minutes. Chapter 31, this is shorter. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishmach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table and his furniture, and the pure candlestick with his furniture, and altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver and his foot, and the cloths of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil and the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. I called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri. Sometimes it's interesting to take a look at what some of the names mean. This guy Bezalel, his name means in the shadow of God. And the Lord tells Moses, I picked you somebody. Not go out and find yourself somebody, but I pick somebody for you. And he says, I filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works, gold, silver, and brass, cutting stones, set them in the carving of timber and work in all manner of workmanship. These are pretty detailed instructions. And even within this, you know, we've read how many chapters now of descriptions of the table of showbread or the knops and the berries and the this and the that. Well, there's still a long ways between I want it to be this long and this high with a crown around the top and the intricate carving that goes on and the overlay work and making it just right and just so. And so the Lord says, let me give you some guys that can do that. That guy right there, Bezalel, he's going to do this stuff, and I'm going to fill him with the Spirit so that he can do it. Now, we always talk about spiritual gifts. Sometimes we make whole denominations based upon what we think are spiritual gifts and what we think aren't. And we always go to, you know, there's really two places in the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12 talks about different gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to the church in order to support the church and to build it up and to edify it and to minister to it. But the truth is the first list of spiritual gifts is back here in Exodus. And personally, with us going through a building project right now, these would be some great spiritual gifts. If you know how to work in stone, because we got to lay some brick and do some foundation, or if you're good at cutting timbers, we got a lot of timbers to put up. I mean, those are ways the Holy Spirit will empower you for service. And if the service that he wants you to do is to build a building, he'll give you the skills to build a building. He'll bring the people together that know how to do that. If he wants you to do missions work, medical missions, well, he's going to provide you the medical knowledge that's necessary. I remember when I was a kid, must have been second or third grade. I go out, I have my best friend over. We go out in the front lawn. We climb up a tree out by the side of the road to look at something stupid in the back. And we, you know, and I say something to him and he doesn't answer me. And I turn around and he's like that. And I look down and both of his thighs have got sparks blowing out of them, look like sparklers. Because he'd started to fall and he reached back and he grabbed the power line and he was getting electrocuted. And me, being a second, third grade kid, not knowing any better, decided I'd touch him to see what was going on. Well, what should have happened was I should have died and we both should have fried right there. What did happen is it was like putting your hand in a socket, and I pulled away somehow, which I shouldn't have been able to do. But when I did, when I touched him, he fell out of the tree, and he fell down, I don't know, 15 feet. I screamed and jumped down 15 feet. And my mother comes booking out of the front of the house, and there's my best friend laying on the ground, holes down to the bone in his legs, that big around, not breathing. And he needs to breathe. And so he needs mouth-to-mouth. And unfortunately, my mother doesn't know mouth-to-mouth. And so my mother prayed, and then she gave him mouth-to-mouth, and he came back around. And then he was taken off to the hospital, and, you know, he got skin grafts and all that stuff. But when the time was come for her to do that, she was enabled by the Holy Spirit to do what she had to do. I don't know if she's done it since. Might have kissed my father some, but I don't know if she ever did mouth-to-mouth. But at the time, when it was necessary, God gave her what she needed, and that's the way it works, you know. And we're out there working on this building right now, and I'm seeing sides of people that I never knew were there. There are sides that I know aren't there in me, and the Lord is providing the people who have the wisdom to be able to do the stuff that needs to be done. And that's what happens here. Notice it wasn't Moses saying, I want you to be this, and I want you to be that, and I'm going to lay hands on you, and you're going to be it. What it is it's the Lord saying, that's the guy that you're going to have right there. It's going to be him or it's going to be her, and they're going to do the thing, and they're going to be a bunch of people. They get called out to do this. You know, it's funny. You see this next guy in verse 6. I've given to go with him. The helper I'm going to give him, his name is Aholiab. Now, his name means father's tent, and he's the son of Ahisamach, and his name is my brother is support. Okay, so here he is, the son of the support whose father's tent. Now, the cool thing about his name to me is they named him Father's Tent. I don't know why Father's Tent. You know, why would you name somebody Father's Tent? But the truth is, what is his job from here on out? He's building the tabernacle, which is a tent, which is for the service of the Lord, you know. And this guy's name, I'm sure his parents, when he was born, had no idea there was even going to be a tabernacle because there had been no description for that. Nothing had been done. But yet, his name fits with what he was caused to do. You guys probably all know my son, Elijah. He's a whole lot darker than I am because he's adopted, if you hadn't noticed. In fact, both of his birth parents were Kenyan students who were over here on student visas. And my wife and I had some problems having kids. We had an emergency birth with my oldest daughter, Abby, and then tried a few more times and lost babies. And we had decided a long time back, well, when we have a boy, we're going to use the name Elijah David. It's the name we want. Elijah David's the name. And we tried and tried and couldn't. So finally, what happens is the way the agency we went through, you fill out this profile about who you are and why some prospective adoptive mother would pick you to raise her kid, and they send it out to all of these ladies. And then if somebody looks through your stuff, and when a pregnant woman comes in and says, I want to give my baby up for adoption, they give her a bunch of portfolios to read through, and she, you know, pick somebody, and then they send you whatever information they have about her or the father, if they have any information. So this girl picks us. Now, it actually happened here in the state, but she's from Kenya. The father of the baby, who's not in the picture, was from Kenya. And she's a Christian girl who's in a very tough spot and had everybody's encouragement to abort her child, including her mother, who was desperate for her to do it and didn't, or wanted her to give her to the mother. Your mother was still in Kenya, couldn't get here in time to stop her. But she said, no, I'm supposed to do this, but I want a Christian family. And she was really concerned about his education and everything, and she saw that we planned on homeschooling, and so she picks us. So we get this information in the mail about her, and we're reading through it, and it talks, you know, they ask her questions like, what are your parents' names, grandparents' names, what level of education did they have, did they have any, you know, health problems, heart trouble, whatever, so you can have an idea what you might expect. And so we're going through the list, and we see, look, isn't that cool? Her father's name is David. That's pretty neat. Well, we're going to name Elijah David. And we go a little further, and we say, hey, look at that. Her grandfather's name is Elijah, you know? And we've already picked. We know she's far enough along that we know she's going to have a boy. So she picks us, we pick her, and we have this uncomfortable meeting that's, you know, maybe a month or two before she delivers. And, you know, we've never met her. She's never met us. We go down to the end of the state, and we get all together, and we're kind of in a room, and it's weird. And so I say to her, I said, I want to tell you, you know, that we were looking through the paperwork, and we saw that your father's name was David and your grandfather's name was Elijah. And we just want to let you know, a long time ago, before we ever started adopting, we had decided that if we had a boy, the first one, we're going to name him Elijah David. So that's going to be the name we're going to give to him. And she gets this look on her face, and she said, you know, the tribe I'm from in Kenya, the way we name our children, the firstborn male is named first name after the grandfather, second name after the father. So his name's going to be Elijah David anyway, you know. And it's kind of like, ooh, you get this little like, ooh, God is in this, you know. And it was peace for her, and it was peace for us. And in the same way, you know, he's got stuff picked out long before you ever think about it. You know, I can fret details about building a building or how things are going to work, but the truth is, he knows everybody who's going to pound every nail, and he knows he's going to, you know, every outreach we're ever going to do, every event we're ever going to sponsor, every person we're ever going to witness to, every breakfast we put on, every service project we do, he knows who's going to be there. He's got the right people picked to be here at the right time for the right thing. I mean, you know, I look at, we started this Bible study in Josh's house. You know, it was us and the Matthews, nobody else. And then finally a couple people came. And music was me and Josh on the guitar. And it was weak. I mean, I'll be honest with you. You know, Josh wasn't that good. I'm worse. You know, we're not really much for singing. It was weak. Everybody who was there in the beginning says, yeah, it was weak. You know. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this guy Bob shows up, who I didn't know, nobody knew, and he happened to be from, you know, he's from the area, but went away and used to be grunge metal heavy guy, and now he's saved, and he can play and sing, and he comes out and he starts playing with us. You know, the Lord has just lined up different people to play at different times and to be part of this thing we need here. You know, he's given so much to us. And I look at this and I see the handiwork of God and the people that he picks out. And it's not just the big builders and the guys who are working with timbers. I mean, he's talking about the ladies who are going to be making the cloth. And, you know, when they go to, everybody's going to have an integral part. When they go to make that laver, that big bowl of water, the big thing, that's made out of the women's hand mirrors, because they didn't use glass. They used polished brass. That's what they use for a mirror. And all the ladies give their mirror so that this thing can be made. I mean, everybody's got a part to play. And you know, and the Lord is anointing everybody to do something. And it may be, you know, it's not just the building. That's not my only thing in my head right now. But, you know, as far as being a part of this body, and it is a body, and it has hands and feet, and there's different things that get done, ask the Lord, what do you have for me to do? It may be praying. You know, somebody's got to pray. I'm a loser. We're all losers. You know, somebody's got to pray for us, because if we don't have that, we fall flat. You know, somebody's got to make meals that are going to help people when they're out sick or whatnot. You know, there's always something that somebody can do. And you need to ask the Lord, what would my part be? You know, what do you want me to do? Because I don't think that he picks anybody by accident. You're not here. If you're here, if this is your home body, this is your home church, you're here for a reason. And the Lord will make it clear what that is. And he finishes up and he says this, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses what he had made when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Now, he talks to him, and he brings up the Sabbath again. And we've gone through this all the way from the creation story in Genesis to when we went through the Ten Commandments back in Exodus 20, the Sabbath. It is one day a week because of the pattern that the Lord used when he created everything. He took 6 days, not because he had to take 6 days, could have done it and let there be everything, and everything would be. He could have done it like that, but he chose to do it. And then he took the seventh day off to rest and enjoy his creation. You know, we know that Adam walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden, and I think the seventh day was time to hang out with Adam. He didn't rest after the fifth day because he didn't want to hang out with cows or whales or whatever was here then, or trees. It was after he created man on the sixth day. He took a day off to hang out with him. Now, the Sabbath is something that that God instituted to be a reminder to them, but it was something they had to keep, and that day they did no work. They completely shut everything down and spent time with the Lord. But again, just like everything else that we go through with the implements in the temple, what is the New Testament position on the Sabbath? Do we do that? You know, is Sunday the Sabbath? Well, no. If you go back historically, the seventh day of the week, the last day of the week, is the Sabbath day, and in which, if you look at your calendar, your week starts on a Sunday. It doesn't start on a, you know, Saturday is the last day of the week. So if you wanted to be a Sabbath keeper, you might as well do it from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That's when they did it. Not only that, if you really want to keep it, it says you got to work 6 days and rest the seventh. So you better give up your 5 day week. You got to do six, and you got to be working all six. But you know, the truth is, the Sabbath is just pointing to Jesus Christ. Just like everything else that's in there, it all points to Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Sabbath was a day of rest. And, you know, in the same way God labored for 6 days and then rested, man had to work 6 days, the Israelites. And notice, this is a covenant between the children of Israel, not between the Gentiles, between the children of Israel and God forever, that they would take that day off. But Jesus Christ is at rest. You know, when you read, I'll read through it, it just takes a second. Hebrews chapter 4 says this: "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise of being left us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, but as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundations of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, in God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in that this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth to a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Now, verse 8 is, if you're reading from the King James, well, it says this: "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" Now, and that's, you remember, Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, and this is really talking about Joshua, not Jesus. If you've got a New King James, or if you're NIV positive, you probably have Joshua written in yours. But it says, you know, Joshua, when he entered into the Promised Land, there was still another day of rest coming because they continued to work. It says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest," talking about Christ, "he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And, you know, the idea is that Jesus Christ is our rest. He is our Sabbath. And it's something that you enter into permanently. It's not something that you do once a week and then work the other 6 days. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished, tetelestai, paid in full." There's nothing more that you have to do. And so from that standpoint, when we accept Christ, we enter into his rest, and we live a life of rest. No more of works. There's nothing that we add to it. It's all what he does. You know, and we went through Colossians on Sunday nights not too long ago. Colossians 2 talks about not letting anybody judge you about holy days or Sabbath days. It says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. In other words, the Sabbath days and all that was just a shadow that was cast by the body of Christ. Christ himself was the substance that was speaking of. He was the rest. And the Sabbath day was just taking one day off was just sort of it was just a shadow of what was to come, you know. And for us, we don't want to kiss the shadow. We want to embrace Christ. When my wife comes off the airplane, I don't run to the tarmac and kiss the ground where the shadow is. I kiss my wife because I want to see her. And in the same way, the Sabbath was just pointing to the idea that there would be one who would come who would be our rest. We can stop laboring and trying to be right before God by our works and can instead rest in what he did. And so, you know, this thing that we see at the end of Exodus 31 is a rest pointing to the one that God would do in our behalf. You know, so as we end, let me ask you this. Have you entered into that rest? Because if you are trying to be right with God by doing your own thing, if you feel like I need to work for God, that's why, well, yeah, I plan on coming out and helping with the building so that, you know, Steve knows that I'm a spiritual guy and that God will accept me. Well, no. God accepts you because his son died for you. That's what it is. And your service for him should be out of gratitude for all the work that he already did. It's not because we want to make him love us. It's because he loves us that we want to do it out of thankfulness. And so, you know, if you have been trying to get right with God or you've been trying to earn God's approval, cut it out. All you have to do is accept his son. You have his approval if you accept the payment that he did on your behalf. You know, and if you have accepted that payment, Don't feel like you've got to walk some tightrope and you've got to perform in order for him to love you, and that one day you're saved and the next day you're not because you blow it and make a mistake. No, every sin that you did up to this point and every sin you will ever do was all future to when Christ died for you. And so let me encourage you with this. You know, there's a lot going on right now. I don't know how your life is. Mine is crazy with work and the building and what we do here and the Bible studies and all that and the kids and the wife and everything. It's crazy. But, you know, I can get up every day and say, Jesus Christ is my rest. And, you know, I might have a full plate today and I don't know where it's necessarily going to go. But I know that I'm at peace with God, and I have peace with him, and I can have his peace in my life. I'm at rest. So if you find yourself in that position that you've been doing too much trying to please God, go ahead and pray and repent. Let him do the work. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that you are a God who wants to dwell with his people. And Lord, that you delight in spending time with us. And you're always ready. You're never too busy. You're a Father who's always there, ready to hear from us. And Lord, I pray that you would make us men and women who always take advantage of that. Lord, every morning, every night, every spare moment, let us be men and women of your word who love to read of you, to hear from you through your word. Lord, and we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to us and have it come upon us to enable us to serve you properly. Lord, that you would give us whatever gifts we need, whether they be spiritual gifts, whether they be administrative gifts, Lord, whether they be physical gifts of construction or maintenance or whatever they may be, Lord, and that you would enable each of us to do what you've called us to do, and then you would clearly point out what it is you have for us, Lord, that we may serve you in a way that would please you. And God, I pray you would continue to work among us, Lord, and that you would give us great favor in outreaching to this town. Lord, our desire is to see a bunch of people get saved and to cease from striving and to cease from rest, from working, and to enter into your rest. And to that end, Lord, help us be men and women that portray you in a way that makes you pleased. Lord, help us not to take your name in vain, Lord, but to actually walk a walk that matches up with who we claim to be. Lord, we thank you so much. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.